So if you will turn to Hebrews chapter 3, chugging on through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, and Steve wrote, or read out, sorry, the first six verses. This passage involves, I suppose, some explanation, as quite a few of the passages in Hebrews will involve some explanation, due to the fact that the writer employs some language that you don't encounter elsewhere. For example, where else in the New Testament do you really encounter this idea of a house in the way that the writer of the Hebrews is using it here in chapter 3? What does he mean by a house? We need to ask that question. Why is Jesus referred to as an apostle in chapter 3, verse 1? We know that Jesus has apostles, but that's different than saying that Jesus himself is an apostle. What's meant by that? And then what are we to make of the contrast that we see between Christ and Moses? Also, as Steve was reading, you may have noticed that, again, there is this idea in verse 6 particularly of a kind of a warning. Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. What is meant by that? And as we go through chapter 3, you're going to see more of that warning language come out from the writer. So we need to keep that in mind as we're going through. And so my first job here in the introduction is to again remind us that Hebrews is primarily, not completely, but primarily written to Hebrews. How do I know that? Because that's what it says. Okay? And I'm going to bring out to you, as I think that it's right for me to do this, those passages in Hebrews that really do focus on the Hebrew community, the people of Israel. Remember that last week we spoke about verse 16 of chapter 2, which speaks about the seed of Abraham. And to a Jew, the idea of the seed of Abraham will straight away bring up the Abrahamic covenant, bring up their identity as literal seed of Abraham. Do you see? And so we need to keep that in mind. But there is secondarily, my assistant here.
Sorry.
He's just helping me out. Yeah, that's one of the problems.
Just keep talking.
Okay, I'll keep talking. I'm going to keep going. Let's just... I think it was the best that it was before.
The assistant deployer.
Yeah, well, I'm sorry.
Yeah, I know.
Just keep it like that. That's fine. There is this other and important aspect to it, which has to do with the church, because we can certainly apply what's been spoken of here to ourselves. And there's a good reason for that, and that is because we are in the new covenant as the church. So, as new covenant people, what is said here applies to us as well as to Israel. But with this one important proviso, that the stronger the language gets in warning, so that in chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, it's going to get really strong we need to be able to differentiate between a Christian who, because they're in Christ, cannot lose their salvation, and the warning to Israel as a people that if they do not continue, they may lose their salvation. Because that is certainly what Hebrews teaches. So given that introduction, let us see what the writer says here. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. The holy brethren can speak both to us and also speak to, I believe, Hebrews in the future, those people, those Israelites who start to see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. The heavenly calling that's been spoken of here, it's only used in this place, and that has to do, I think, with the fact that they have been alerted, as it were, by the witness that they've heard, and we too, by the witness that we've heard to the fact that Jesus is the only Savior. Don't think that you came to that realization on your own steam. Don't think that because you were a good and enlightened and open-minded person that it dawned on you that Jesus is the Savior of the world and that you're a sinner. It didn't. The Holy Spirit of God had to do something in your heart, in your life. He had to bring some conviction of this truth into your independent spirit in order for you to see that. And so I think that is what's being spoken of here. Now, I will say, and I hope that I'm not getting us up too off track here, but if you'll turn to chapter 6 and look at that warning passage from verse 4, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, you're going to see some kind of similar language. Verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers," there's that word, "of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." And again, I bring that up because that is a passage that personally I do not believe can be applied to a Christian. And when we get there, I'm going to explain that in more detail. But if you, as a Christian, if that applies to you, that means that a Christian can lose their salvation, that there is a way of doing it. And that is not something I believe the Bible teaches. And I've done Bible studies on that, and once we get to these passages, I'm going to review that material with you, probably give one or two sermons there to show you that a Christian cannot lose their salvation if they've truly trusted Jesus Christ and they are a true member of the body of Christ. They cannot lose their salvation, and the basic reason for that, although there are about five, is that you have been legally justified already. You've been cleared. It's a legal decision that God has made to clear you of your sins because you've trusted in Christ. That applies to the church. But we believe, don't we, in this church, we believe that the church, once it's taken out, God is going to deal with the Jews again. And that, what is true of the church, is not necessarily true of Jews in the tribulation period. They can come to Christ, they can be saved, but as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." And doesn't it speak of the end here? in the same kind of language. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. That is how we're supposed to interpret that passage. And so we're told to consider. We're told to give attention to Jesus as our apostle and as our high priest. Now, we studied the high priest last week. We're going to deal with that again, and so I'm not going to say too much about that now. What does he mean, though, by the word apostle here? Well, the general meaning of the word apostle is one who is sent, one who is on an errand, one who is a messenger. And Jesus, in the writing that we've seen so far in Hebrews, is certainly that. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. This is God bringing the firstborn into the world. Another way of saying that is that he sent him into the world, do you see? To do a particular duty. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 is another example of this. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory. It was fitting for him, verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This is God the Father making Jesus Christ perfect through his sufferings, which again involves Jesus being sent. So you're supposed to pick up on this as you read the book of Hebrews. You're supposed to in your reading of it, in your thinking about it, see, oh, okay, I see why he's an apostle, because he's been sent to do a particular duty. And that's been the main argument of the author so far. And so that is what we know, that is what we believe about Jesus. And I hope that in the sermon so far, we've all had our understandings of Jesus being sent and of his ministry and of his service, that's been expanded a little bit. That's been widened a little bit, because we've considered his high priesthood and the fact that he had to be made a human being in order to be our high priest. And so consider him in that way. I hope that we do. I hope that when you pray to Jesus, I hope that when you want Jesus to intercede for you, that you consider that he has this office of high priesthood, and that he is going to do that duty as your high priest. He's going to do it to the best of his abilities. And guess what? Jesus' abilities are pretty high. It's a pretty high standard. It's a pretty reliable intercessor that we have. He's not going to fail us. And so it says he was faithful, verse 2, to him, that's God, who appointed him. There's that sent language again. As Moses also was faithful in all his house. So we understand that Jesus was faithful. We understand that Jesus has accomplished what he set out to do in his first coming. When he said it is finished on the cross, it was finished. The work of our redemption was finished. Now what we need to do is believe it. Believe that Jesus has died for our sins. Believe that he has risen for our justification. Do you believe that? Do you hold on to that? Is that the thing that is your safety net? Or do you have another safety net, a backup, just in case Jesus fails? If you do, then exactly. If you do, then you do not have true biblical faith in Jesus. put all of your eggs in one basket. It is not only wise, it is the only way that you are going to be saved. It's Jesus 100% and no backup plan for salvation. Do you have a backup plan? Is there a plan B? You know? Well, just in case Jesus fails, you know, I've got my own goodness to talk to God about. And we can have a chat about what a good person I am. That's going to be a very short conversation. No, you want Jesus' righteousness. That alone. That alone. But what's this language here in verse 2 about Moses, who was faithful in all his house? What does this mean? This is the second point here, going on to verses 3 and 4. What does it mean about Moses and the house that Moses is over? Well, this is a reference to the book of Numbers and chapter 12 and verse 7. And if you want to turn there, do you want to turn there? All right, I'm going to give you time to go back all the way to the book of Numbers. And this was spoken of Moses at a very difficult time in his ministry and in his life. The people had already grumbled many times, and they were to grumble again. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They had enough of this journeying stuff. I mean, in some respects, they were a reflection of the modern day people who just want something right now. They weren't prepared to trudge through the wilderness and follow the cloud. But that is what God had them to do. I think there is a reason, or at least one reason, why Jesus, or rather God, did not try this in the 21st century. Because he wouldn't have, he'd have got a trickle of people coming out of Egypt. The rest of them would have said, "What, you want us to go to the Dead Sea, to the Red Sea? I'm not willing to go out there." They wouldn't have even got across the Red Sea. They wouldn't have got to the Red Sea. It would have been too much for them. There was also, as you can see in chapter 12, verse 1, a dissension between his own brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron. They were questioning Moses' leadership. And so God, in verse 7, well, we'll start in verse 6, says, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." In all my house. What's God referring to then? What's the word house mean in that sentence? And what does it mean in Hebrews chapter 3? Because he is certainly alluding to that passage in Numbers 12. Well, house can mean two things. It can obviously mean a building. That doesn't fit this context. It can also mean, particularly the Greek term, can mean a family or a household. And that fits the context very well. In Numbers, it means that which God is building through the faithful ministry of the leadership of Moses. Do you see? The people of Israel, the household of Israel. When applied to today, the household is the church. Or, if we're going to interpret Hebrews in that double sense, in that more prophetic sense, it also means the remnant of Israel. So do you understand now what's being spoken of? Moses was faithful in the Old Testament to do what God had told him to do, even though it was very, very difficult. People were carping and they were rebelling against him. There were all kinds of things that he had to deal with. And he yet was faithful. He came through. Verse 3 tells us, "For this one," this is Jesus, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." More glory than Moses. "Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Moses, you see, was part of the people of Israel, of the house of Israel. Jesus certainly is part of the house of Israel, and he's part of the church, being the great cornerstone of both of those. And yet he is not exclusively part of the household of faith. He is also Lord, the builder of that household. Do you see? He is the Lord over it. Now, Moses is certainly honored greatly by the Jewish nation, and we honor him as Christians. But Jesus is the builder of the house. He is the one who created the church. He is the one who will create the remnant of Israel who will believe in him. And so he is due far more honor. Verse 4 tells us, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." What is the author telling us in that verse? Do you see it? How is his argument proceeding here? Why is Jesus worthy of more honor than Moses? And how much more honor is Jesus due? Well, wouldn't that depend on the identity of Jesus? What is the identity of Jesus according to verse 4? Yes, this is, again, another of those passages in the New Testament which speak about Jesus as divine. Do you see it? Again, let me read verses 3 and 4. "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house," this is Jesus in the context, "has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." Well, if Jesus is God, and we know that he's God, you don't need a plan B.
Amen.
If you've got Jesus right, do you see? If your faith is wholly in him, and in his sacrifice, and in his resurrection, and in his second coming, and in his kingdom, you don't need to think about anything else. Nothing that the devil dreams up, nothing that the world throws at you, no utopian dream that the movers and shakers are planning. Rather, there's one plan, there's one scheme, there's one builder. There is one Savior, there is one King, and it's Jesus. Yeah. That makes it easy, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Well, we're sheep. God needs to keep it simple, stupid, doesn't he? Because we are sheep. And so he goes on in verses 5 and 6 and says, "Moses indeed was faithful in all his house," or household if you want, "of Israel, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward." Those things which are spoken afterwards are all of those things that comprise the history of Israel, particularly faithful Israel. And of course, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. But Christ, as a son, now that word is reintroduced by the writer, over his own house. So in calling him a son here, he's still not differentiating the fact that the Son is God. Do you see? Jesus, the Son, is God. Whose house we are? Whose house we are? Now here we are, we're sitting in a parking lot. And we're not even in our own building. We are under the constraints that have been put upon us by the powers that be, and we're trying to be good citizens, and we realize that we should be good citizens and a good witness to those around us. But it's not very impressive. We're not really that impressive. And yet, we are part and parcel of the house that Christ built. Now, if Christ is the builder of the house, if Christ is the builder of the church, it doesn't matter what he looks like here. Something's coming together that is going to far transcend anything that we can envisage. I know we can envisage a lot more than a bunch of people sitting in a parking lot. But anything that we can envisage about the church will fall short of the final completed building that Christ is constructing. And that, of course, is true of the future nation of Israel too, who have been given all of these promises in the Old Testament. Christ will build that house too. But there is this warning, and I don't certainly want to slough it off into saying this is only applicable to future Israel, because we do need to heed warnings. There are other warnings in Paul's epistles about this. They are warnings to the church. Individually, we can take them to heart, but they are mainly to the church. If we hold the confidence and rejoicing in the hope firm to the end, how can we apply this to ourselves? Well, as a church, we have a sacred duty to pass on to the next generation the truth, and nothing but the truth. The unsullied and unspoiled gospel. In order to do that, we must have a clear testimony to those who would believe in Jesus Christ after us. And that means not mixing the gospel with anything that comes from the world. That means standing on this book, the Bible, as the sole and only authority in faith and practice. It means we believe this book is inerrant. We believe it's infallible. It has to be that because it's the Word of God. This is the only book that comes from the outside, and it comes from God, the Creator, and therefore this is the book that is the authority over any other book, any other word. Amen. That's where we stand. We stand on this book. We stand on this gospel. This Christ, not a made-up Christ, not a made-up gospel, but the one that this book proclaims. And if we don't do that as a church, then any hope, any gospel, any Jesus that we may preach will be a false gospel and a false Jesus. We will not be holding out the confidence and rejoicing in the hope firm to the end. And so there is a great responsibility that comes upon us as a church, as people, to hold to this book. This book. That means we've got to be concerned with what the book says. We've got to be open to be taught what the book says. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4, we are given pastors and teachers. And so you have pastors and teachers in this church whose job it is to instruct you, to keep you in line, as it were, and ourselves too. To make sure that our testimony to Christ is the testimony of the Bible. Jesus deserves all the glory that we can give him, because everything that we will be, every hope that we have, is invested in him. If we don't realize that, we're not going to give him glory. We're not going to mentally acknowledge him for who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do. In the Jewish nation right now, Moses is given a great deal of honor. But Jesus is not. That's why the church must lift up Jesus. This is Paul's argument in Romans 11. That through the Gentiles, the Jews will be provoked to jealousy. So we better have a clear testimony. We better have a clear message. And we better live out that message in our day-to-day lives. Moses deserves great credit and great honor. But Jesus is the builder of the house. It's his house. Moses is part of the house. He is the one who deserves the greatest glory, the greatest honor. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that we would realize, Lord, that Jesus, being the author and finisher of our faith, the one who is the apostle and high priest of our confession, that we're part of his house, his household, his family. He is the head of the church, just as he will be the King of Israel. Though he is still despised and rejected by Israel in general and by the world, we, the church, have this duty of holding him up and giving him glory and giving him honor. We understand, we realize what it is when we're saying that salvation is only in the Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you that Jesus has accomplished his work. At least, Father, the work that gives us hope, and that he will be faithful to complete it. In Jesus' name.
There is no other name under heaven by which you may be saved but the name of Jesus, right? There is no plan B. There is no plan B.